Revelation 13. I'm going to read for us this entire chapter and would ask, if you're able, would you please stand? Hear God's word. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Would you pray with me? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help to understand your word, and we need your help to understand this passage of Scripture. And I pray that what is said from this pulpit, not certainly just this morning, but any Lord's day, is faithful to your word. We pray that your Spirit would ensure that that happens. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I think I've made mention before, in fact, I'm quite certain of it, that one of my favorite movies, and I own a DVD copy of it, is The Great Escape. It came out the year that I was born. So that film, like myself, will be celebrating 60 years this year. It came out in 1963. If you're familiar with that movie, The Great Escape, it's loosely... There's parts of it that are pretty accurate, parts of it that are pretty made up, but it's the story of this massive escape from a German POW camp during World War II. The camp was located in what is present-day Poland. It stars Steve McQueen and Jim Garner and Donald Pleasance and some other stars of the day. It's just one of my favorite movies. I love Steve McQueen's role in it, which had no basis in reality. You know, he steals a motorcycle and he's running away from the Nazis, and it's great Steve McQueen stuff, but it's all Hollywood. And if you were to take that film and just take it for what it is, it's a story, and it's 60 years old, so I don't mind giving it away. It's a story of a massive escape attempt. And a large number, I think 53, I may have the number right, 53 of the POWs are actually executed by the Nazis. You think, why is that one of your favorite movies? To watch a film about people in prison, and a large number of whom end up dying. Why? How could that be a favorite movie? Well, one reason is, of course, they embellish it in Hollywood style. But another reason is, I know the ultimate ending of the story. I know the Nazis lose. I know the Allies win in glorious fashion. So I can watch that film and have a different perspective when I watch it. And I use that as an illustration to say, when we come to Revelation 13, there's a lot of disturbing imagery here. Now you know why we put off Revelation 13 till after Christmas. If you're here for the first time, we're in a sermon series on Revelation, and boy, did you pick a Sunday to visit. William Hendrickson, who has written one of the classic commentaries on the book of Revelation called More Than Conquerors, says of really verses 17 and 18, he says, this may be the most difficult passage in the whole book of Revelation. And to that I say, amen. I mean, 17 and 18, that's the mark of the beast. That's 666. Now, I'm going to tell you, and honesty and transparency, and I imagine there's a lot of folks in the room that can identify with me. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be flippant. But I grew up having a great fear, a literal fear, that one day I would be forced to have the number 666 tattooed on my forehead or on my hand, or else I would be executed. That was a fear with which I lived as a child. Now, what are we to do? So you have that fear, and you read Revelation 13, you say, this is gloom and doom. And I believe what we've missed, and I've been more affirmed and committed to this as we've studied Revelation together, is that this book is meant to bring us and bring God's people, since it was first written, hope and comfort in the midst of suffering and persecution. It's not meant to be a book that fills our lives with nightmares. But that's what we've let it do for us. And I believe that this passage of Scripture offers us words of caution, certainly, but of comfort, and it gives us a great call. That's what we're going to see this morning. Now, there's a couple things I want us to keep in mind as we look at this passage of Scripture, and really as we look at Revelation as a whole. And I like this phrase I picked up from someone else. But I think it's very accurate. The book of Revelation is a book filled with symbols, not riddles. It's a book filled with symbols, not riddles. But we treat it like a book of riddles. I grew up in a tradition that would have a guest speaker who would produce seminars, and they figured out all the riddles. And they had the charts, and they had the big diagrams. And they said, they saw in this book, here's how we are going to pinpoint to the day, practically, it would be suggested, when Jesus is going to return, because their view of Revelation was, this didn't mean anything to the people in the first century, it only means something to us. And that's a major commitment that the book was written for those in the first century that we've missed, and so we've missed understanding it and applying it rightly. And I want to say this before we go any further, that what we're meant to see, and that's the title I've given this sermon, is the contrast between those who take the mark of the beast, and we'll get to that later, and those who are sealed. That's the contrast. The seal came up earlier. It's come several times in this book, but we came up in Revelation chapter 7, where this word of exhortation says, do not, this is the angel speaking on behalf of God, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And so just from the get-go, as we look at chapter 13 together, this is the contrast, really, between those who are marked and those who are sealed. And if you are in Christ, you're sealed. So just take a deep sigh. I'm not going to live in fear of the book of Revelation or of this passage, but we do need to dig into it. And what I believe this chapter can hold out for us, again, is a word of caution, a word of comfort, and also to issue to us a call. What's the word of caution? Well, really, the chapter is just full of a word of caution, because what Revelation does over and over, and I believe that's the proper perspective of this book, is to say this is what life is like on the earth. But it's also from God's perspective. There's a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of imagery. It's not strictly a future foretelling. It's not here's how to connect the dots so you'll know to the date, moment, in time when Jesus will return, is to say this is what life is like on the earth, but you're going to get a perspective that started in the throne room of God. And this is how you're to understand what you're going through. Even the first century Christians who suffered greatly under Roman occupation and persecution. Revelation, as we know, is a book of sevens. That's how we've been looking at it. The seven churches, the seven letters. There was the seven trumpets is what we just finished. We're going to come to seven bowls before too long. But what we see here in the early part of chapter 13 is the imagery of two beasts. Two beasts. There's a beast of the sea that's referenced in verse 1 and a beast of the earth that's referenced in verse 11. Now, what are these beasts? Literally, which means wild animals. Now, this is more than just seeing a big, scary grizzly bear, isn't it? I mean, the beast, the descriptive terms in verses 1 and 2, a beast with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns upon the horns with blasphemous names on the heads. This is a beast with a picture of authority. And it's a beast out of the sea. That's what's pictured here, what's described here. You know where we get the most help in understanding what this beast is to go back to the book of Daniel. We won't turn there, but in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees four beasts. And really what we see in this beast, the beast of the sea, is a composite of the four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision. He saw a beast that arose out, beast plural, excuse me, that arose out of the sea. One like a lion, one like a bear, another like a leopard. And the fourth with 10 horns. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It seems that what the imagery that John's being given is a composite of those beasts. And those beasts in the book of Daniel were clearly meant to be kingdoms. So I think that helps us understand what's being pictured here. What is being pictured in this beast is political power. It's the power of fallen government, the power of the state. To the first century believers, they couldn't help but think, this is talking about Rome. I mean, think about the Roman Empire and how it dominated the ancient world of the first century. And we read here in Revelation 13 and verse 3 that one of the heads seems to be given what's called a mortal wound. And a lot of commentators think, and I happen to see where they're coming from, that this probably would refer to the death by suicide of Nero in 68 AD, about this time. Everyone thought, well, this is the end of the Roman Empire, this seemingly mortal wound, but the empire rose up under other leadership. And how we see described here in these verses, the demand for worship. Well, that certainly fits Rome. A Domitian who will follow Nero demanded to be called our Lord and our God. I mean, that was a blasphemous title. And the language of blasphemy is here. So we're seeing all this about the beast. I think it's pointing to, initially, to the Roman Empire and its power. But notice in verse 7, all this havoc, all this suffering that's inflicted. But the language of verse 7, it was allowed. The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Allowed. Well, what are we being reminded of here? Everything is under God's sovereign control. That's the language that's here. There's the number of the 42 months. That number's come up before. And it's to remind us that all these things have a set time period. God is ultimately in control of these things. Underlying all that happens in chapter 13 is the sovereignty of God. Let's not forget it. And so there's this, the beast of the sea. I think it's political power. It's the power of the state, particularly Rome, but you can carry it forward. More on that in a minute. But what about the second beast? We're going to touch on it. Verses 11 through 18. That's the beast of the earth. And counterfeit is the name of the game when it comes to this beast. These beasts follow the schemes of the dragon. And you remember earlier in this book, the dragon is clearly the evil one. It's clearly Satan. The name Apollyon is used. And this beast of the earth, it would seem, if you look at verse 11 with me in chapter 13, is a counterfeit lamb, right? It says, I saw another beast arising on the earth, had two horns like a lamb. It's almost like a counterfeit Christ of sorts. In fact, chapter 16 is going to refer to this beast as a false prophet. And this second beast performs signs and wonders. You know what it reminds us of? It reminds us of those magicians that served Pharaoh. Remember, Moses came in his presence and threw his staff. It turned into a snake. And the magicians of Pharaoh were able to kind of mimic that. It sort of it reminds us of that scenario. Counterfeit. Deception. That's the scheme. That's the method that's here. And we see in this passage how that the deception is practiced on those who dwell on the earth. Dwell on the earth. That phrase is used in Revelation to describe those who are apart from Christ. And all this work of the second beast culminates in verses 16 through 18, right? This is the mark of the beast. I mean, if there's any passage, I mean, you get people that don't know anything about the Bible and anything about Christianity, but they've heard about the mark of the beast. They've even heard about 666. They've seen horror movies. They know about that. They don't even know where it comes from, but they know about this. This may be the most famous thing out of the whole book of Revelation. What are we to make of it? Well, I think this mark, I think, for the second beast is like a counterfeit sacrament. Whereas we saw a legitimate use of the sacrament of baptism, this is the counterfeit sacrament of this false prophet. So here's where we're going. That first beast is the power of evil, fallen political power. The second beast is the power of heretical false teaching, false religion, if you will. Now, many have thought that what's described in 11 through 18 is the Antichrist, right? We've heard that, you know, a lot of talk about the Antichrist. The problem with viewing verses 11 through 18 is describing or foretelling, if you will, a particular individual is, you know, the word Antichrist is nowhere used in the book of Revelation. That's nowhere in this book. John talks about it in his other epistles. And when he talks, he doesn't say the Antichrist. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And the second beast has a mark. He's got a number, and we're all well familiar with it. 666. What are we to make of this number? Boy, a lot of ink has been spilled on this number. My parents, when I was growing up in Birmingham, I just graduated high school. My dad opened up a Christian bookstore, and so I worked in it, and we had all kind of books. And I remember reading a book. The title was 666. The author's name was Salem Kerbin. 666 by Salem Kerbin. I read all kind of books that fit a different interpretation of Revelation than what I'm giving you this morning. And that book said, yeah, one day there's going to be a time when if you don't take this literal number on your forehead or on your hand, you'll face certain death. Is that what's being taught here? No, I don't think so. This is symbolism. This is symbolism. Think how prominent the number 7 plays in Revelation and what it means. It's the number of perfection. This is 666. This is 3 times failure, 3 times counterfeit. I don't think this mark is meant to describe a physical mark. It's contrasted with the sealing that God's people have. It's to be aligned with and committed to the dragon as these beasts serve the dragon. 666, I believe, is just a picture, again, of a counterfeit attempt, but it ends in failure. I don't think we've got to worry about taking a literal tattoo one day. So there's a long dash we've taken through chapter 13. So what's the caution? What's the caution of this passage is that the evil one has and will bring suffering and persecution through evil governments like Rome, like he did in the early first century, and he will do as well through false teaching and heresies that may even attempt to serve the state in that way. I mean, we've seen that. We've seen that play out through history. Think about what's happened not only under Rome, but under Islamic nations, what's happened under communist regimes. If you don't think this is going on, that persecution is going on at the hands of governments, then you need to log on to Voice of the Martyrs, that website run by that ministry, and to see all the ways that our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering at the hands of governments. You know, to this day, the suffering of Christians in this country has been minimal at best. But we're seeing a growing animosity toward biblical positions on sexuality and gender and marriage. In fact, the common view of is expressed, I think, even through recent acts of our government, is to see that a biblical understanding of gender is God-given at birth, to see sex as reserved between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, to take those positions. It's being more and more pictured in our culture, and even from our highest levels of government, to take those positions is to be a bigot or to participate in hate speech. Now, where's this going to take us as believers or as the church? I don't know. Sadly, we've seen some churches and some denominations bend on these issues. I'm encouraged by some of our local churches who've been willing to affirm God's teaching on these issues and been even been willing to separate themselves from their larger denominations. That's encouraging. But what are these positions? What's it going to cost the church? What's it going to cost God's people? I don't know. But I know God's people have faced suffering and persecution. There's a clear word of caution. What did Jesus say in John's gospel? If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they might. No. There's a better than average chance. No. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I don't like reading those words. Can I just say that? I like my comfortable life. But we're given a sobering word of caution, I believe. This is what's happened. This is what could happen. But let's not stop here. Let's keep going, because there's also not just a sobering word of caution. There's a great word of comfort here. Where's the comfort? If we move too quickly through this chapter, we miss it. Go back with me to verses 7 and 8. Also, it was allowed this beast to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. That's very disturbing. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Do you hear what's really being said here? It's saying who will worship, but it's also saying who won't. Those who belong to God in Christ. Those whose names are written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Those are secure. Those are kept. If you are in Christ this morning, that's a place of comfort and confidence. You have His seal. And what this is telling us is that you, beloved believer, have been foreloved before the foundation of the world. Your name has been written in indelible ink in the book of life of the Lamb. That's incredible comfort. This is the comfort. Let's just make it plain. This is the comfort of God's electing, predestining love. That's what this is. And we're not going to run from this biblical truth. We're going to embrace it. We're going to rejoice in it. This is God's purposed grace for His people. We're called saints in verse 7. That didn't mean we're the super spiritual. That's the biblical term for believers, those who put their hope in Christ. Let me quote Dr. Doug Kelly for you. The saints will always be given grace to hold out because their names are written by God in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You might say the good people get in the book. No, they do not. The saints are only in the book because Jesus' blood was shed for them and they accepted the gospel. They are not good. Not one of us is good. We need the shedding of His blood. We need Christ to be our Savior. The only way any of us were written in that book is in view of the grace of God in Christ, planning what Jesus would do and including us with grace sincerely to receive that gospel. What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about what we sang about. We sang about it this morning. He will hold me fast. Recall what we sang in that first stanza. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he would hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my life is often cold. He must hold me fast. And that's what this is saying. He will. This is the comfort of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Yesterday, several of us attended a seminar in Atlanta with Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And I've made no bones about it. I'm a Sinclair Ferguson fanboy. As soon as I saw this seminar was going to be held in Atlanta, I was good to go. And it was hosted through Reformed Theological Seminary of Atlanta. And so they had a way for you to reserve a spot. And boy, I reserved my spot. And I saved it on my smartphone, right? It was in my wallet, on my Apple phone. And when we got there, one of the men that works for the seminary says, "Do you have your reservation?" I said, "Yes, sir. Here it is. Where's my front row seat?" I didn't get a chance to talk to him. Connie wanted me to have my picture made with him, and I was too embarrassed. I didn't do it. So anyway, had I not had the reservation, I'd have been a little anxious because I really wanted to go. Connie, we need to leave at 5 a.m. But it doesn't start till 9 a.m. I don't care. We need to leave at 5. I got to have my seat. I'm anxious. I want to be there. But the reservation gave me comfort. That's what we have. We have this reservation in Christ. Our names have been written again in indelible ink in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is secure. That's the comfort we have. And you think, "Well, I don't know if I've got that comfort. How do I know? I've never seen the book." You're not meant to see the book. Really? Those are the things known only to God. We're not meant to find assurance by seeing a published list. How are we meant to find assurance? By taking Jesus at his word. What did he say? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. You ever heard of John Calvin? A lot of you have. Probably, if you look up the word predestination or election in a dictionary, there's John Calvin's picture. Listen to what John Calvin had to say. Calvin says that we're never, this is quoting Dr. Kelly about John Calvin. Calvin says we're never to seek for assurance, quote, outside the way. What's the way? The simple way of the gospel. Instead, we're to look for assurance in the only certain way offered to sinners, believing in the gospel that Jesus died for my sins. Revelation 13 has definite words of caution, but it's got definite words of comfort. But it's also got a call, and we'll finish quickly with this. What's the call? It comes up in verses 9 and 10. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." It's the reality of persecution may come. And it closes in verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's a call to perseverance. It's a call to faithfulness, no matter the cost. And what we're seeing here, I believe, is that God preserves us so that we persevere. God preserves us so that we persevere. I want you to think on this passage of Scripture this morning. It's Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, by virtue of his eternal priesthood, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Our persevering power is rooted in Jesus keeping intercessory work. So here's the application. When you're struggling in a difficult situation, maybe it's a difficult marriage or a difficult relationship, you need to remember Jesus is interceding for you, and so you hang on. When you're wondering if you can remain faithful, when the cost might be your reputation or a friendship or your livelihood, we remember Jesus is interceding for us. When you're thinking, "I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I'm not sure I can hang on through this painful burden, through this great grief." through this physical suffering, remember, Jesus is interceding for you. You've been sealed. You've been given the promised Holy Spirit. A seal is a sign of authentication, of ownership. We're called to follow after Jesus, our faithful and loving shepherd. We're called to persevere and never give up because of his promise, because he's holding on to us. I wanted to close this sermon, and I'm closing it now. I wanted to close it with a great story of perseverance. And so I sat in my office and I was sitting here racking my brain. Okay, you know, where's some great stirring illustration from church history I can give the church on Sunday to kind of encourage them about perseverance? And you know what I began to think about? I began to think about the examples of perseverance that I've seen in the last 18 years as pastor of this church. I began to think of the men and women, largely men, who were faithful to the end and are now with their Savior. And I could run through a list of names. I'm not going to because I'm afraid I'll leave somebody out. And I don't want to do that. And then I began to think of the front row seat that I have right now and that you have right now to people in this church who are enduring great suffering and they're being faithful to Jesus. And they wish more than anything else their suffering was over. But what they're giving us by God's grace is we get to watch it and we get to marvel at it. And yes, we're tempted to think, wow, I can't believe this person and what they're like. But then what it should do for us is say, I can't believe their Savior and their Redeemer who's keeping them and giving them grace to persevere. That's what you and I have. We've got that front row seat. Consider this quote, Gerhardus Voss. Great Reformed theologian. The reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began. You got to think about that one. The reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began. You see, Voss was meditating on Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Revelation 13 would ask of us, are you marked? Are you sealed? Are you in Christ? Or are you outside of Christ? If you're in Christ, you've been sealed. And if you're sealed, then we do all in our power to reap those benefits, to take advantage of the means of affirming our place in Christ. We utilize his word in worship. We utilize the table. We utilize fellowship with other believers. If we're not sealed, if we're outside of Christ, if you want to be sealed, then you seek Jesus. You turn to him in faith and you do it this morning and you do not delay. You go to him in faith and in repentance. Yeah, this is a sobering passage. There's definite words of caution, but don't miss the comfort and don't miss the call. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray that you would give us right understanding of this portion of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of what has happened or what will happen, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you have raised Jesus from the dead, whoever intercedes for us at your right hand. May our comfort and hope be in him this morning, and may our time at the table strengthen that hope and comfort. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.